So welcome, Christian Foundations students from Greyfriars. This is a special pre-recorded lecture in light of my family's COVID quarantine. I am actually lecturing to a class, but it's very small on this Thursday afternoon. Owen, of course, is with me, stuck in quarantine with the trisus, and my daughter Allie, after some almost eight years, is sitting back in again on Christian Foundations. So I actually will be calling on my students in the course of the lecture. We'll see how well Allie does with her recall, right? We are starting a new unit, a new doctrine that I have included among the foundational doctrines of the Christian faith. This one, in a certain sense, is more basic than any of the others, because this doctrine is that doctrine that gives us guidance about how we determine all the other doctrines. And so this unit is on the doctrine of Scripture. We are going to be looking at a church father, and we're going to be looking at ancient church heresies, like the pattern we followed up to this point. But in this case, it's all about how we understand the Scriptures to be the Word of God. So, I want you to know that I'm taking you back in time, further back than any of the other church fathers thus far. I've got a little timeline up here. You might be able to see it if you squint. This, of course, is the beginning of the New Testament era. I've got a cross there. I've got an arrow going up, and I've got an arrow going down. Owen, what would that represent? Cross.
Cross is Jesus and a cross.
Okay, very good. Up arrow
is him ascending.
Very good.
And then the Holy Spirit is ascending down.
Very good. So that cluster of events, Jesus' death, his resurrection and ascension, and the coming of the Holy Spirit, that's what starts the New Testament church, and moving forward, we've already looked at Athanasius, birth 296, Gregory of Nazianzus, 329, Chrysostom, John Chrysostom, 347, and Augustine, 354. So we actually started a little ways down in the 3rd century and moved forward. And today, in this unit, we're going all the way back to one of our earliest church fathers, the earliest of the ones that we'll be looking at in this year. And that's the church father, Irenaeus. I'm going to introduce him to you in just a moment, but in order for you to appreciate why he's such a big deal, why his writings are so important to this day, but particularly why what he did in his day was so foundational for the church, I need to introduce you or reintroduce you to the Gnostic heresy. So, let's go back to the 2nd century. It would have been 1st and 2nd century, but in Irenaeus' day, the 2nd century. And let's recall to mind some of what I've already introduced you to about this Greek philosophical approach that infiltrated the church and that resulted in this mashup of Gnostic pagan thinking with Christian thinking. It was an early Christian heresy, meaning it was a denial of foundational doctrines of the Christian faith that came within the Christian community. One of the reasons Gnosticism is such an important heresy to understand is that you actually see the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John writing against it in certain places in the New Testament. So Gnostic ways of thinking are already being refuted in the letters of the New Testament. Again, Gnosticism is Greek pagan thinking imported into a Christian context so that the Bible and the truths of Christianity are reinterpreted. And I'm going to give you two particular categories that are important for understanding Gnosticism. When you think of the Gnostic heresy, you should think of two things. The first is what I'll call dualism. You get the sense from that word of two. The two-ness, the duality of the whole world. Ancient Gnostics believed that the whole world is divided between two cosmic forces, good and evil, kind of a Star Wars way of seeing all things, two forces, the dark side and the other side, whatever. What is it called in Star Wars? The dark side, and what's the opposite dark side? I don't even know. The good side. Anyway, Gnosticism saw these two forces at work in the world, good and evil, and here's what's particularly important to know about the Gnostics. They identified the forces of good in the world to be spiritual. That which was spiritual was good in the world, and that which was material, or we'd say physical, is the source of all the problems in the world. The Gnostics are very anti-matter, you might say. What's even more significant is that when the pagan view of Gnosticism came in the church, and then through a Gnostic framework, biblical truths were interpreted, Gnostic Christians recognized that the Old Testament attributed to Yahweh the creating of the material world. And from a Gnostic perspective, that act of creating the material world is bad, because matter is bad. So that God, Yahweh, of the Old Testament, the God of the Jews, who created all things, the material world, that God, according to Gnosticism, was an evil deity. Whew. Conversely, Christian Gnostics viewed the one who sent Jesus as the good God, a different God from the Old Testament. The New Testament God was a different God, and Jesus was sent from that God in order to free us from all the problems that come from being material beings, having physical bodies, and being in a physical world. And you might remember we touched on Gnosticism when we were talking about the doctrine of Christ, because there was this specific view, strange view, of Jesus called Docetism, but actually believed that Jesus was not a physical man. He appeared in a physical form, but he was not actually God taking flesh, because from a Gnostic standpoint, that is about the grossest thing that you could do as a God, is to take physical form, a physical flesh. So we can count Gnosticism earlier on in that way. As a matter of fact, from a Christian, so-called Christian Gnostic perspective, Jesus is actually coming to deliver us from all that plagues us in this life, which is all traceable back to being physical creatures. And so heaven and redemption is all about escaping the material world and entering into a blissful spiritual existence forever and ever and ever. Try to put all that stuff, error actually, under the word dualism, so that you'll remember that Gnostics had this sharp dichotomy between the physical and the spiritual, between the God of the Old Testament and New Testament, and good and evil. The second word I want you to think of when you think of Gnosticism is the word elitism. You know the word elite? Those who are elite are better than other people. They have privileges and perhaps certain characteristics that make them superior to other people. And the Gnostic Christians, again, so-called, had this fairly elaborate way of classifying all of human beings. They believed that the human person, each human being consisted of three parts. That's actually a problem in itself, but I won't spend time on that. They believed that human beings were physical, soul and spirit beings. They had body, soul, and spirit. The Gnostics believed that we were divided into those three parts. And they believed that in an analogous way, all of humankind could be divided in those same three kinds of categories. There are just physical people, there's soulish kind of people, and there's the elite, the spiritual people. Now, the physical people, Christian Gnostics would say, were pagans. They were those without salvation. And they weren't saying that they had physical bodies and no one else did, but they were classifying them as physical in that they were unmitigated disasters. They had no redemption, no benefits of the spiritual redemption of the gospel. They're the physical people. The soulish people are those who have become Christians. They're saved, particularly if they exert themselves enough in the Gnostic way of salvation. But they're the general sort of Christian. They're the average sort of Christian. They're saved, but they're still missing out on all that God intends for us who are saved. They're still falling short of all that they could be if they got to that final level, which is the spiritual level. And here's where Gnosticism actually gets its name. The spiritual people among humankind are Christians who have set themselves apart from the rest of Christianity by displaying a kind of special knowledge of the ways of God and of salvation. The Greek word for knowledge is gnosis. And that's where this word Gnostic comes from. Those who have special knowledge are those who are the elite Christians. And of course, those who were teachers of the Gnostic heresy regarded themselves as having this special knowledge. How would you get this special knowledge? Well, the Gnostics believe that was passed down from Jesus and the apostles in sort of secretive ways, and that a certain subset of the church could rightly claim to have that special knowledge. You can see now why I'm using the word elite. They were the elite ones of the church. Now, I'll just add, a really cool thing about being a Christian Gnostic is, if you had the special knowledge, if you were among the elite, and you recognize that everything that happens in this material world is the product of an evil God. This is one of the things that the New Testament writers write against. The Gnostics actually believe that once you had this special knowledge, what you actually did in the body didn't really matter. So various kinds of sensual, physical sins wouldn't really impact the soul, because they regarded the soul as ultimately going to be delivered from everything that's physical. This is something that the New Testament writers take aim at. And when I said it's kind of a cool teaching, I had my tongue in my cheek, being sarcastic. That actually led to Gnosticism combining their elite theology with a great deal of immorality. So that's a bit of a survey of the Gnostic heresy. And now you might say, how in the world would anyone ever be persuaded by this? It's so unbiblical. It's so obviously unbiblical. And it is pervasively unbiblical. But this is why this is a unit on the Bible. The Gnostic heresy is being combated in the first and the second century, and it's during a period of time when the very content of the Bible is being discussed and debated. In other words, what is the Bible?
And how is the Bible to be interpreted? And who gets to interpret the Bible in order to settle questions like this? Those are questions that are being discussed and resolved by the church very early in its history. If you'll remember, the New Testament in particular is a collection of individual books that were written at different times by different human authors, and they weren't immediately published all in one volume. You didn't have New Testament scriptures all of a sudden published and distributed to all the Christians in the first and second century. Rather, you had, for example, a letter of the Apostle Paul, or of Peter, or of John, written to certain people, and yet that letter was recognized as having inspired authority, and it was then copied and shared among the churches in that area. And so these different parts of the New Testament were being circulated and passed around for a period of time, and it was over a period of time that they were then collected and recognized as the New Testament scriptures. That's the time frame in which Irenaeus is writing and combating these ancient Gnostic heretics. The Old Testament scriptures were, in fact, recognized by the Jews and subsequently by the New Testament church, and there wasn't debate about what we have as Genesis to Malachi. There was some debate about what's called the Apocrypha. Even among the Jews, there was some debate about whether the books written in the what we call the intertestamental period, like the Book of Maccabees, for example, whether that was authoritative. Jews were divided on that question, and Christians came to be divided on that question. With that caveat, the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi, was undebated by the Jews and by the early church. But not immediate agreement among the church about which of the books of the New Testament were rightly considered authoritative. Paul's letters were accepted, acknowledged quite early, as were the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke. But for reasons I'm not entirely sure of, books like the Book of Hebrews, whose authorship is not clear to us to this day, or books like James or 2nd and 3rd John, these books came to be recognized and acknowledged as inspired scripture a little bit later. So what my point is here is the scriptures themselves are still coming into formation as a collection, and they're being acknowledged by the church as inspired and authoritative, all in the midst of this threat of the Gnostic heresy. That's pretty challenging as a situation. And this is where our hero, Irenaeus of Lyon, comes in. I'm going to give you a little bit of biographical information about this guy named Irenaeus. Born approximately A.D. 130. We're not precise on that date, but approximately A.D. 130. He moved from what we know of as Asia Minor, where he grew up, to the region called Gaul. Where's that, Allie? Yeah. France, modern-day France. And the city of Lyon. So, Irenaeus of, yeah, that's not helpful. Sometimes he's called Irenaeus of Lyon, and that has an S on it, yes. You know, the French do their pronunciations different. Remember my joke, Allie? I think I got it from Indy Wilson. But French words sometimes sound like someone sat on your head halfway through the word. So instead of pronouncing it the way we would pronounce this, lions, they pronounce it Lyon, like someone suddenly in the middle of the word. Anyway, I think you can still visit Lyon. Bishop of Lyon, his name, Irenaeus, is taken from a Greek word meaning peaceful. Someone who's Irenic is a peace-loving person, which I find to be exceedingly ironic. Because Bishop Irenaeus of Lyon wrote a massive tome called Against Heresies. I've actually read a substantial amount of this. And he's not very peaceful by our modern-day standards. He is fighting tooth and nail against Gnosticism. What I'm going to do as I continue is to try to condense all of his work in this book, Against Heresies, as it pertains to the doctrine of Scripture, under four heads. We're going to come to that in just a moment. But let me say to you what I have left for last about biographical information about Irenaeus, and that's my favorite thing. And that is that he was a spiritual grandson of the Apostle John. Remember, this is an old guy. He's really old. And he lived far enough back in church history that he was discipled by a church father by the name of Polycarp. You might have actually heard of that man, Polycarp. Irenaeus was discipled by the man Polycarp, who was himself discipled by John the Apostle, as in the author of the Gospel of John and the letters of John. So that's how I refer to him, a spiritual grandson of the Apostle John. That is quite a heritage. Not directly connected to an apostle, but once removed. So Irenaeus had a great deal of standing in the church, and his words came with a great deal of authority because of that. Not only because of his position as a bishop, but because of his proximity, spiritually speaking, to an actual apostle. Remember that John lived longer than the other apostles. So, how did Irenaeus contribute to the doctrine of Scripture in his fight against the Gnostics? That's what I want to spend a little bit of time looking at with you now. And I'm going to say there are four contributions that Irenaeus made to our doctrine of the Scripture in his fight. In order to give you those four things, though, I need to introduce you now to the chief of all the Gnostics. I'm going to give you a name to go up against Irenaeus. The heretic of the day is a man named Marcion. Marcion was a Gnostic Christian, quote unquote, whose radical view of Gnosticism led him to reject the whole Old Testament. That stands to reason. I've already given you some indication of why they would. He rejected the whole Old Testament. He said the Old Testament is for the Jews. It's not for the Christian church. And because he was so opposed to the Old Testament God and the Old Testament scriptures, he actually was quite critical of a lot of the New Testament, what we consider to be the New Testament scriptures. And he rejected a lot of what we call the New Testament Bible as well. It sounded too much like the Old Testament to him. Gospels like Matthew, so full of the Old Testament scriptures, constantly quoting the Old Testament scriptures, and using Old Testament categories in all kinds of ways. And he rejected the Gospel of Matthew because it sounded too Old Testament for him. He believed, like the rest of the Gnostics, that the God of the Old Testament was a different God from the New Testament God. And he believed that the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath and judgment.
Whereas the God of the New Testament, at least the New Testament as he wanted to frame it, was a God of love and forgiveness. He took those two testaments, he saw two different gods, and he rejected one as the one who's responsible for all the evil in the world, and he affirmed the other. What did the heretic Marcion have left after he applied his criteria for the New Testament books? Nothing that sounded too Old Testament. Well, he didn't have a lot left. Things like Matthew's out, Hebrews is out, all kinds of portions of the New Testament. But he did like a fair amount of the Apostle Paul, because he saw in Paul some negative things, some negative statements about the Old Testament. Interesting, I just spent some time in ethics class looking at those statements that the Apostle Paul makes that sound negative about the Old Testament, recognizing that Paul says also some very positive things about the Old Testament, and talking about how we have to understand the sense in which Paul was negative on the Old Covenant. I have to leave that for now. Marcion had a scrawny scrap of a New Testament, and it consisted of selections from the Apostle Paul. The first thing that Irenaeus did then in combating Gnosticism was he fought for the Old Testament scriptures as the Word of God. That's one of the most basic services that Irenaeus provides. If the church were listening to Marcion, we would have a tiny Bible, not the full Bible that we have today. If the church listened to Marcion, we would have said, the Old Testament, Jews, you can have that. That's of no interest to us. But Irenaeus affirmed, I'll put it this way, the unity of the whole Bible, Old Testament to New Testament. And Irenaeus argued something that's commonplace to us. We think it's just a given. Irenaeus had to argue that the God of the Old Testament is the same God as the God of the New Testament. It's the same God. And in fact, Irenaeus had to argue, you can't understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the foundation for everything that comes in the New Testament. If you don't have the Old Testament, you don't have Christianity. Because Jesus Christ himself came as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. I hope everybody in this class, everybody else who's listening in on this lecture, understands that's just ABCs of Christianity, but this is what Irenaeus has to fight for. We're going to come back next week to unpack a little bit more of how dependent we are in the New Testament era, in this whole area of the Christian church post resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost on the Old Testament. We're going to come back to that. I just want to pause here and say, Marcion's thinking, though it's very radical, obviously heretical, rejecting the Old Testament, even calling the Old Testament God a different God, that kind of error has its modern day manifestations. Even in the church of our day, if you ever hear Christians just talking about the God of the Old Testament as an angry and judgmental God, and aren't you glad that we're in the New Testament where God is so different? I don't know if that's familiar to you. That's a common way of thinking, even among Christians who wouldn't say that God, there's a different God in the Old Testament than the New Testament, but just let me tell you where this particularly comes in. We talked in this class last semester about theological liberalism. And one of the aspects of theological liberalism is the view that evolution, the development of the human race from primitive to more sophisticated forms, that notion of evolution, is something we can also see within religions of the world
even the Christian religion.
So, theological liberalism has this notion that if you go back in ancient history, religions were unsophisticated, and as they grew, they became more and more sophisticated. And you can even, some Christian liberals would say that's true of the religion of the Bible. In the Old Testament, there is a primitive view of God, and it's predominantly a God of anger and judgment and hatred. And there is a more sophisticated view of God in the New Testament, in which the God represented in the New Testament is a kind and gracious and loving God. I have a couple of quotes that I'd love to give in this context to show you that Marcions in certain forms are still alive and well in our day. I'm going to quote from a theological liberal, a Presbyterian, as a matter of fact, I'm sorry to say, from the 20th century. His name is Harry Emerson Fosdick. And he wrote a book called Christianity and Progress. He is in that book suggesting that we need to, as a modern church, not only grow up and move beyond Old Testament religion, but even in certain ways, the religion of Paul. But listen to this way this slick-talking theological liberal described the difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. It's somewhat Marcion. From Sinai to Calvary, was ever a record of progressive revelation more plain or more convincing? The development begins with Jehovah disclosed in a thunderstorm on a desert mountain. That's scary, right? And it ends with Christ saying, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You see what he's doing? The God of the Old Testament is scary, and the God of the New Testament is acting very differently. It begins with a war God leading his partisans to victory. But it ends with men saying that God is love. And he that abideth in love abideth in God, and God abideth in him. Hear the difference? If you think of Marcion, it begins with a provincial deity loving his tribe and hating his enemies. But it ends with the God of the whole earth, worshipped by great multitudes which no man can number. It begins with a God who commands the slaying of the Amalekites, both men and women, infants and suckling children. But it ends with a Father whose will it is that not one of these little ones should perish. It begins with God's people standing afar off lest they die. But it ends with men going into their chambers and having shut the door, praying to their Father who is in secret. Fosdick is saying in those that series of contrasts between portions of the Old Testament and portions of the New Testament, don't you see? The God of the Old Testament is angry and aloof and judgmental. The God of the New Testament is so loving and invites such intimacy. And guys, that's not only theological liberalism. I think that's come in general sentiments. That's come into the way that even evangelical Christians think, a kind of aversion to the Old Testament, a kind of sense that the God of the Old Testament is a different, is at least acting in a different way. Some would say that an Old Testament view of God is a very different view than a New Testament God. Here's another quote I want to read to you. It's by someone who is directly responding to this liberal theologian, Harry Emerson Fosdick. And he says, okay, two can play that game. I want you to listen to the portions of the Old Testament and the portions of the New Testament that he quotes. And what he's doing is showing that Fosdick is being very selective, and that Fosdick doesn't recognize the tender intimate love of God in the Old Testament, and he doesn't recognize the dreadful wrath of God in the New Testament. And he's basically saying the New Testament and the Old Testament are consistently one picture of the same God. Listen to it. I love this. He's speaking sarcastically. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, was ever a record of retrogression more plain? It begins with, have I any pleasure at all in the death of him that dieth? And it ends with, be gone from me, you doers of wickedness. It begins with, the Lord is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. It ends with, fear him who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Who said that? Jesus. It begins with, I dwell with him who is of contrite spirit to revive him. But it ends with, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be to find it. It begins with, I will not contend forever. I will not always be wroth. But it ends with, depart from me, you cursed and everlasting fire. It begins with, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city? It ends with, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. It begins with, the Lord is good to all and near to all who call upon him. It ends with, whosoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, there is no forgiveness for him, either in this world or in the next. It begins with, the Lord will wipe away all tears from their eyes. He will destroy death forever. It ends with, they will be thrown into the furnace of fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He then says, comparing the two, the one series would be as misleading as the other. So he says, what I've just done is to create a false contrast. And it's the same thing that Fosdick has done. And he's made his point, I think, very well. The God of the Old Testament is a God of love as well as wrath. The God of the New Testament is a God of judgment as well as mercy. It's the same God, the whole Bible. I hope for this class that's elementary. But it's elementary because people like Irenaeus fought against the ancient heresy of Gnosticism. So that's number one, faithfulness or fidelity to the Old Testament scriptures, fighting for the Old Testament scriptures. Number two, the four things that Irenaeus contributes to our doctrine of the Bible is faithfulness to the canon of Scripture. Notice how I'm spelling the word canon. This is not a piece of major artillery weaponry in the battlefield. This is a different word. And we get this word into circulation among theologians and Christians about this time. Of Irenaeus. The word canon is from a Greek word that means measuring stick. And Irenaeus is the first to actually speak of the books of the Bible that are part of the New Testament. Now, I hasten to say, even though he lists all the books that we consider the New Testament, it's not as if he just decides that. But in Irenaeus' day, he is, in his writings against the heretics, the first to express that collection of books of the New Testament that had been already recognized by the New Testament church as inspired and authoritative portions of God's Word. Here's the thing. The heretics agreed with men like Irenaeus, that whatever Jesus said is authoritative, and whatever the apostles said is authoritative. But who could be trusted
to faithfully carry on that message.
Irenaeus said God has provided, Christ himself has provided a way for that, and that is through his apostles who themselves, or with those under their supervision, would commit to writing the doctrines of the New Testament church. And so, that collection of writings came to be called the canon of the New Testament. And in a certain sense, we owe a lot to Marcion for, as we do of other heretics, for forcing our church fathers to articulate these things. Not only did Irenaeus identify the books of the New Testament that were recognized to be part of the canon of Scripture, they met the measurement of scriptural authority and inspiration, but he also asserted something we call the closure of the canon. When theologians talk about the closure of the canon, they're holding to the historic Christian conviction that after the era of the apostles, Scripture was no longer written. All kinds of profitable things were written. Letters continue to be written by church fathers to different portions of the church. All kinds, we've been studying, Irenaeus is an example. But Scripture itself was no longer written. This was relevant because of the Gnostics' claim that they were continuing to get special revelation, that Jesus and the apostles didn't say everything there was to say, and that they were receiving special knowledge, even directly from God. And in some cases, those became books that were written. You've perhaps heard of the Gnostic Gospels. There's a Gospel of Thomas, for example, and it's very clearly written from a Gnostic perspective. They claim that they were continuing the tradition of receiving direct revelation from God and writing it down as part of Scripture. And Irenaeus was among those early church fathers that said, in effect, we're sticking with the apostles. We're sticking with the teaching of the apostles as summarized in these books of the New Testament. So this whole idea of a canon of Scripture and a canon that's complete, that's closed, that's not continually being added to by the next guy who says he's heard something from God, that whole basis, that whole notion that has continued with the church for the next 1800 years is so substantially thanks to Irenaeus' leadership. Number three, Irenaeus in his writing against the and preaching against the Gnostics, he called for what I'll call common sense in interpreting the Scripture. So I just said to you the Gnostics claimed to have special revelation, had their own books, defended their teaching on the basis of those books. But they were also interested in interpreting those portions of what we call the New Testament. And Irenaeus encountered some pretty crazy interpretations of the Bible. You will each encounter, if you haven't already, that in your life. Some pretty crazy interpretations of the Bible. You hear somebody go to a text of the Bible, maybe it's a particularly obscure text or confusing text, and they'll say, I know what this means, and they'll come up with an interpretation. You say, I don't know what to say. never even heard of that. Well, what do you do? Again, this will sound crayon simple. Like, who would not know that? But again, we're talking about things that are elementary to us because they were fought for
by our church fathers. Irenaeus called for something he spoke of as the analogy of faith. Can you read that, Owen? The analogy of faith. And that expression, it sounds obscure, but it simply means that when you encounter a passage of Scripture that is difficult, sounds strange to you, you don't come up with an interpretation of it that contradicts the rest of the Bible. Just the opposite. You let the simpler, clearer portions of Scripture inform you as you struggle with and try to understand the more difficult portions. Peter makes reference to the fact, I think I'll come back to this next week, Peter the Apostle makes reference to the fact that not everything Paul writes is easy to understand, which is kind of reassuring to preachers and Christians in general, because Paul does say some things that are hard to understand. Peter himself acknowledges it. They're intended for us to seek to understand, and we can grow in our understanding of all the Scriptures, but the analogy of faith, to put it on a bumper sticker, let the simpler and clearer portions of Scripture interpret the more difficult portions. This was, I think, Irenaeus sort of calling for some sanity among the Gnostics, who were coming up with pretty fanciful interpretations of passages of Scripture. And as I've already said in this class, you know it well, heretics, Christian heresy, always comes from the Bible. At least some guy's interpretation of some passage of the Bible. Every heretic has his verse. And Irenaeus was saying, no, you take the whole of the Bible, Old and New Testament, and you interpret every portion of it in light of the whole. And that saves, that doesn't solve every problem, but it saves the church and each individual in it from a lot of craziness. Fourth thing that I will unpack just a bit for now is an extremely important contribution of Irenaeus. And I'll speak of it this way. He defended, or asserted, I might say, the role of the church in defining orthodoxy. I remember I'm using the word orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is what all Christians of all traditions believe about the fundamentals of faith. So, that's what orthodoxy is. We're studying orthodoxy throughout the course of this year. It's not Greek orthodoxy, etc. It's orthodoxy, small o, the foundational doctrines of the faith. Well, who gets to decide what orthodoxy is? Listen carefully. Irenaeus and the Gnostics, in some cases, are both appealing to the Bible. Like lots of other heretics, they're both appealing to the Bible. They're agreeing, to some degree, the Bible's the ultimate standard of truth, but they have a problem. What's the right interpretation of the Bible? And guys, this is relevant to you today. And every day, Christians differ in their interpretation of the Bible. And as we're seeing in this class, in some cases, those who claim to be Christians disagree on their interpretation of the Bible and some of the most basic of issues. So, what is orthodoxy? What is the right interpretation of the Scripture? And listen carefully. Irenaeus, in his response to the Gnostics, appealed not only to the Bible, though that's the ultimate standard of truth, but he also appealed to what the church as a whole, throughout the generations leading to his day,
had come to understand the Bible to teach. The word for that is the theological tradition. And so he appealed ultimately to the Bible as the center of truth. But he also said to the Gnostics, you know what? Your interpretation is weird. That is to say, it departs from the interpretation that the church as a whole has through the generations had of these fundamental doctrines of the faith. So it's in this appeal to the church universal and its interpretation of the Bible against the Gnostic heresy that Irenaeus is actually saying, you know what? The church has a role. Church as a whole has a role in defining orthodoxy. Now, where did Irenaeus get that appeal to tradition? Well, he gets it from the Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15 is an example. Listen to how the Apostle Paul uses this word traditions. And there you'll see in the context, he's not just talking about, you know, things you do, like we have traditions at Christmas and so on. He's not talking about just things you do. It's actually a theological tradition. It's a consensus of the apostles and those that they are teaching in the church that he's appealing to. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. So the apostle is referring to something called traditions or theological or theology or doctrines that he writes about, but he also, when he visits the church, he teaches them. And he's saying, be faithful to what you have heard. I want you to add to 2 Thessalonians 2:15 its reference to traditions. 1 Timothy 3:15. This also became important in Irenaeus' day as he seeks to answer the Gnostics. 1 Timothy 3:15, he speaks of the church's role in defending what is orthodoxy, though he doesn't use the word orthodox. 1 Timothy 3:15, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. These are images, pillar and buttress. Allie, where do those images come from?
Architecture.
Kind of interesting that when we think of flying buttresses, we actually think of churches, don't we? The church is a pillar. Pillars support things, right? Weight up high. And buttress, the buttress keeps the walls from being forced out. The church is a pillar and buttress of truth. Well, you might also say that truth is the pillar and buttress of the church. That'd be right to say. Church is founded on Christ and the apostles, which is to say the teachings of Christ and the apostles. But Irenaeus realizes that the church as a whole has a responsibility, in dependence on the Holy Spirit, to interpret the scriptures and to defend the right interpretation of the scriptures against enemies, against heresy. Now, guys, I'm taking you back in time. Right about in here is when we're having things like the Nicene Council and the Nicene Creed is formed by an ecumenical council. People from all across the empire gathering to interpret the scripture together, and they put down in writing the Nicene Creed. Now, what is the Nicene Creed? It's the church as a whole interpreting what the Bible says. The Creed.
Nicaea, is the church's effort to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church saying to heresy, no, that's not what the apostles taught. That's not what the church has historically believed. That's not what we, as the church universal, acknowledge as truth. This is what is true. So, Irenaeus, in his battle with the Gnostics, if you will, saying, you know what? That's not what the church has historically believed. This is what the church has historically believed. He lays the foundation for the writing of creeds and confessions. That's important for you to see. Irenaeus is giving he's showing the necessity of the church not just saying we believe what the Bible teaches, which is ultimately, of course, our standard of truth, but saying to heretics and even saying to their own children as they disciple them in the faith, here's what the church has always believed about what the Bible teaches. That particularly applies to those ecumenical councils of the early church. We've talked about the Nicaea and Chalcedon, and I've made reference to a few others as well. I'll just give a little footnote to this. I have been trying to give to you a sense of how Irenaeus lays the foundation for the work of the church in defining orthodoxy by these calling of councils and writing of creeds. That view of the church's role in defining orthodoxy would eventually move on from Irenaeus to become something that we Protestants don't care for very much in Roman Catholicism. Just a little footnote, I want to give you a heads up about this. Irenaeus, when he talks about tradition, I think he's using that term in a very appropriate and biblical way, but you probably know that in the Protestant Reformation, the Reformers saw the Roman Catholic Church, what came to be known as the Roman Catholic Church, the medieval church, as elevating the church's understanding of the Bible to the same level as the Bible. And in some cases, practically speaking, the church's understanding of the Bible is even more authoritative than the Bible. I mean, if you take the view that only the clergy can understand the Bible says, ultimately, then the church does become more authoritative than the Bible. And the Protestant Reformers saw that as, you might say, Irenaeus' affirmation of church, the role of the church in defining orthodoxy, as going mutant, as going astray. I do think that happened. And I don't think that can be laid at Irenaeus' feet. Exalting any authority, even a council, over the Bible is unfaithful to the authority of Scripture. I would just point out that those Protestant reformers recognized how important it was for the church to have a role in defining orthodoxy, inasmuch as they continually appealed back to the church fathers in making their claims during the time of the Protestant Reformation. They recognize that it's important for the church, as a church, in keeping with the traditions, the theological traditions of the past, to interpret the scriptures against heresy. Maybe the takeaway to that last point would be a caution for us Protestants. We tend to have a very independent and individualistic approach to understanding our Bibles, we Protestants. We know that everybody is supposed to be able to read the Bible for themselves. It's a wonderful truth. Ideally, hopefully, we do that, each of us, seeking to grow in our personal understanding of the Bible. Protestants can sometimes be in danger of forgetting that the church as a whole is supposed to be understanding and interpreting and growing in their awareness of what the Bible teaches. And the part of humility for us each individually, as we study our Bibles, is to continually ask the question, what have our fathers in the faith said about the Bible? That's something we've been doing all this year. What are the fathers of our faith saying to us, even from their graves, in their writings, about how we should interpret the Bible? Those fathers aren't infallible, but it's through them, both ancient and modern, and the church as a whole, that we come to rightly understand the scriptures. It's not every man for himself, though that's sometimes the mentality in our circles. So that's going to be sufficient for an introduction to this topic. We are opening up the doctrine of scripture. Today I've gone back in history to Irenaeus and his archenemy Marcion, and show you how in that context, things that are foundational to our Christian faith in the area of the doctrine of scripture come to be articulated. And again, this isn't the first subject we've taken up in this year, but it in some ways is the most basic, because every other subject we study in theology rests on your understanding of what the scripture actually is and how rightly to interpret it. So we'll continue next time talking about a straightforward presentation of an orthodox view of the scripture. And we're going to get our view of scripture from Jesus and the apostles. So that'll be for next week.